One of King David's most prominent sins, as we know, is his sin with Bathsheba. Most folks, when they think about the sins that David committed, think of that sin where David took another man's wife and the death that resulted from that. And many of his friends, one of his top 30 warriors actually died, Uriah the Hittite. But what many folks don't realize is that David's sin of pride led to significantly more death than his sin with Bathsheba. Significantly more death because of his pride. And last week when we started 2 Samuel 24, the title of the entire chapter was "The King of an Omnipotent God." The King of Omnipotent God, and that was a very important portion to capture. But I did break this message up into three parts. Part one was the sin that David committed. And we'll read through those portions and just touch briefly on what we covered last week, because it's necessary to set the tone to get the narrative this morning in the context of what we went over last week. Last week was the sin that David committed in verses 1 through 10. Part 2 today is the sin that gets confessed, and that's in verses 11 through 17. The sin that gets confessed. And then part 3 is the sin that's completed. That'll be next week, verses 18 through 25. So let's review just briefly the sin that David committed, go through these passages, talk through some of the challenging points we faced last week, and then move into the narrative we want to be in this morning. So in verse 1, just brief review again of the sin David committed. Verse 1 says, "Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel in Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word," not God's word, "the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in the Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer." And forgive me, I'm going to skip the rest of them taking the census. But the issue we had with this was the challenge we faced is that in 2 Samuel 24 it says God moved David. God moved David to go take the census. And then when we read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, we're faced with the statement that Satan moved up or stood up against Israel. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." And then the passage continues with virtually the same thing that's in the narrative of 2 Samuel 24, with the exception of differences in how those counts come out. John MacArthur, someone we trust, I don't want to say exclusively, because you've heard both Joshua and I take a different position than John MacArthur in our humility, hopefully humbly, because John MacArthur is a brilliant theologian. But John MacArthur, at least in this area, faithfully clarifies the discrepancy of who truly moved David. He writes that God sovereignly and permissively uses Satan to achieve his purpose. God uses Satan to judge sinners. God uses Satan to refine saints. God uses Satan to discipline the church. And God uses Satan to further purify even obedient believers. Neither God nor Satan forced David to sin. And so we had to take a step back last week and theologically look at the idea of how does Satan use or influence someone. And I'm going to take this backwards from how I presented it last week. The first way Satan can do that is through oppression. Oppression. What I call influence and what I identified as an external influence. And through that I use a demonstration that had Robert Franco declaring that Pastor James was handsome. I didn't touch his mind, I couldn't control his thoughts, but I took a computer that I couldn't get into, but using an external stimulus, an external means, I was able to type something into this computer, have Robert read it, and have Robert proclaim to all of you that Pastor James was handsome. Nothing you didn't already know, I recognize that. But got Robert to say that. It's an external influence. I didn't control the computer internally other than through external means. I didn't control Robert's mind, but I caused Robert to say what I needed him to say without controlling his mind. And Satan can do the same thing through us. But we talked about a more scary way that Satan can control individuals, and that's not through oppression, but through possession. This is one of a controlling ownership. Not influencing externally, but diving right in and controlling ownership. Where oppression is external, possession is internal. And what we saw in this main point, the main point I wanted to drive home last week, was to show you the greatest example of God allowing Satan to move in the heart of a man to accomplish God's sovereign will. Did you get that? God used Satan to accomplish God's sovereign will. We are to fear him because he roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The archangel Michael steps back and says, "The Lord rebuke you." But God says, "Satan, you do my bidding. You will accomplish my salvation." That's the sovereign God we serve. We saw this example in Luke 22 where the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. We even had the dialogue of this, and my apologies to you last week for those who were looking at a passage and I gave you the wrong reference. It drives me nuts when I do that. I did. But we even had the dialogue of Jesus and Judas Iscariot, or potentially Jesus and Satan himself. It was John 13. So for those who had notes from last week, and I gave you a reference in Luke, it's actually John 13. Jesus answered in John 13, 26 through 27. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." That's Jesus' response to, "One of you will betray me," and everybody's asking, "Who's it going to be?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to dip the bread." Don't lose the irony of the bread of life giving a bread of deception to a man. Go back and spend time on that one and chew the cud. That's intense. "And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said to him," and the question I had was he speaking to Judas Iscariot? Or was he speaking to Satan? Or was he speaking to both? And as I went before the Lord with that, I had to ask the Lord, "Lord, if this is really, truly a possibility, I should see it in your scriptures." And I did. When Jesus Christ came up to the demoniac, the man filled with the legion, he spoke to this person, "What is your name?" he said to him, and the demon inside of him responded, "I am legion, for we are many." We have a biblical example of Jesus Christ speaking to a person, but while speaking to that person, he's actually carrying on a dialogue and a conversation with the forces of darkness that overwhelm him. And so it shouldn't surprise us that at the Last Supper, Satan, who tempted Christ at the beginning of his ministry, would come once again to be a part of the end of his ministry. Who was Jesus really speaking to at that point? What you do quickly. And again, the whole point here is that the sovereign God is so great that even Satan became an instrument in the hand of God to bring about your salvation and my salvation. Now in the text, back of the narrative, we have to ask ourselves, because the question naturally arises as we continue reading the narrative today, if God allowed Satan to move David to number the people, why does God still hold David accountable for the sin? How often do we hear the very lame excuse, "The devil made me do it"? He doesn't have to make you do anything. Your own free will gets you to do that. First, note that neither God nor Satan actually moved against David. The text said they moved against Israel. The passages indicate that the move was against Israel. God allowed Satan to entice David to sin through what? His pride. And we saw that in James 1. Let no one say that God is tempted, but when a man is tempted, he is drawn away and is enticed by what? His own desires. And when he's drawn away and enticed, his own desires give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. The problem was that David was a willing accomplice with Satan here. Even as both David and Satan accomplished the sovereign will of God in 2 Samuel 24. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. God's going to do something about it. And everything in creation bows to the will of a sovereign God. Bottom line is, it was David's sin. And you know why we know it was David's sin? Because the man after God's own heart confessed it as such. He confessed it as such. We are in part two. The sin that David confessed in 2 Samuel 24, verses 11 through 17. Actually, it begins in verse 10, I guess. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. I wrestled with whether or not to chase a rabbit here, whether or not I was supposed to put this portion in because it's not in my notes. It was in my notes as I was capturing it, and I was thinking about the individuals who are going to be in here this morning, who sit in here, and they come in this morning and they've had difficulty praising and worshiping the Lord because their heart's condemning them. Y'all may need to separate. Comes in and their heart is condemning them this morning. And when I heard that passage, or read this portion of the passage, I'm reminded of the New Testament passage, Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's not just that simple. To those who walk not according to the Spirit or the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. Understand that when we fall into that state of condemnation, why? Because we're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit of God. And for those who walk in the Spirit, there is no condemnation. There will be conviction. And the other thing I thought about, for those who are in here and you can't get past this first portion, you couldn't get past the praise this morning because you're feeling broken and guilty over your own sin. And the answer I want to give you this morning of having a relief and getting a release from that is what David said in his prior sin with Bathsheba. In his great confession, his great repentance in Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And I don't know that you can capture the beauty of this, especially for those who may be here struggling with their own sin and feeling like, I'm so separated from God for my own sin. For the believer, the Holy Spirit gives you that broken spirit, that broken and contrite heart over your own sin. And it is that broken spirit, it is that contrite heart that God says, bring to Him as an offering, a sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to Him. Do you see your sin, believer? Those who are following Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about somebody who's rejecting Christ. I'm talking about somebody who's accepted the salvation that's in Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in you is to take your sin and turn it into a beautiful offering before the Lord, according to the word of David. Now we can get past that verse. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. That's a scary thought. You're praying, you're going to sleep, you're asking for forgiveness of sin, you've gone before the Lord, you confess it, and God's waking up the prophet and bringing the prophet to your house. David's seer, saying, verse 12, go and tell David. Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Don't let it go unnoticed that David has confessed his sin to the Lord. And now the consequences are coming. how often individuals confess their sin in the hope of averting a consequence. Simply to avert the consequence. I've heard it perhaps a little more lightheartedly spoken by a pastor this way. He says folks spend 6 days a week sowing wild oats and coming to church on Sunday praying for crop failure. The wages of sin is death, independent of the confession of that sin. Please, I'm in great distress, David said. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Boy, I find this fascinating that David actually gets to select his punishment. You ever try doing that with a kid? We did with Joshua, and I think I heard from Debbie say the same thing, something along the lines of, son, you want a spanking? Or you want me to take your toys? I want to hug Daddy. That wasn't one of the options, son. I remember very vividly being in a Luby's cafeteria and Joshua cutting up and cutting up, probably 3 or 4 years old, cutting up, causing problem. And you know, there's a time in this country where to spank a child, while the law says it's okay, a lot of folks in the store might not. And so I picked Joshua up, and as we walked through the Luby's, he was very loudly declaring, I'm sorry, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. Please don't spank me, Daddy. I expected to have a group of individuals follow me into that restroom. I would have spanked them too. It's fascinating. David actually gets to select his punishment. Let's look at these things. He says, I offer you three things. Now, this is a bit of a challenge in the passage. There's either 3 years of famine or 7 years of famine, whether you're reading from 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles. And part of that is textual criticism, trying to identify which one actually is the more accurate, whether it's seven or whether it's three. There is another Old Testament passage where when God's going to bring a famine for the census, the punishment was intended to be seven back in the Old Testament. So they think one of the scribes tied this into the Old Testament, saying, no, the other portion of the law said that it should be seven. I'm putting seven in here, even though I see three, which is a major, major, major no-no for scribes. They would copy when they were writing these things down. Even if they thought there was an error in there, they would copy and propagate that error rather than change the scriptures. But this is one of those areas where there's textual criticism that probably this should have been 3 years of famine rather than the seven. I'm thinking 1 Chronicles 21 is a little more accurate. It gets a little bit more difficult because the Hebrew here doesn't add a portion, I guess, of the noun. And John would know this better than I would. There's some difficulty with the noun not being present there, so you're not sure whether it's 3 or 7 years. That's textual criticism that's somewhat up above me. And I'll trust that it's either 3 years or 7 years. I know 3 and 7. If you've got a famine for 7 years, you definitely had a famine for 3. Right? It's a subset, one or the other. He's got that. He's got 3 months of fleeing from the enemies. He's got 3 days of plague. There is a rabbinic explanation for David's reasoning. The rabbi would say, if I choose famine, the people will say that I chose something which will affect them and not me. For I shall be well supplied with food. If I choose war, they will say that the king is well protected. Let me choose pestilence before which all are equal. And I'm somewhat okay with the rabbinic teaching. However, there's a challenge to it from 1 Chronicles 21. And we weigh these things that individuals make against the scripture. When I weigh this rabbinic teaching against 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel passage to this, I see something differently. 1 Chronicles 21 indicates that David would not be immune in option 2, fleeing from the enemies. On the contrary, Chronicles heavily indicates that David may very well have died under option 2. Let me read it to you from 1 Chronicles 21, verse 11, for those who want to study it afterwards as well. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. You're going to die by the hand of your enemy with his sword. And then he says, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land. You're either going to get the sword of your enemy or 3 days the sword of the Lord. the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Nonetheless, we should really listen to David, who gives us his rationale for his choice. Rabbinic teaching is great. Implications are good. David explicitly says why he made his choice. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 24. I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. That's David's rationale. That's David's rationale. And when I read this verse, my mind was flooded with New Testament passages that drew haunting parallels to what David just said. You know, for those who are shooters, they like to shoot. And I'm not talking about using a Leopold scope. For those who like sexy gun talk, Leopold scope's like the top of the line. But in the military, we had to qualify with what's called open sights on the M16. You had a human silhouette 100 yards away, and you had to shoot at this silhouette. And one of the things they taught us is when you're sighting in an open sight, you've got a front sight, you've got a rear sight. Two crucial sights. When you're focusing for shooting those distances, your visual is clearest on your front sight, not on your target. When you're shooting and you're lining up, you have to line up your back sight, your target, but the thing you concentrate and keep clearly in your eyes is that front sight. Now, I was able to hit a human silhouette 40 out of 40 times with an M16. It's a lot of fun shooting that rifle. A lot of fun. But what I remember more than anything else is keeping the eye on the front sight. And the reason I say this is because when you're in the Old Testament is a rear sight. Jesus Christ is the front sight. And when you're looking through the barrel of the Old Testament, you have to look at Christ. So every angle I take as I come through the Old Testament, I'm looking at the front sight of Jesus Christ. That's how you have to interpret the Old Testament revelation. Because the Old Testament revelation is about who? It's Jesus Christ. Luke 24:27 on the road to Emmaus. You search the Scriptures because in them you think they have eternal life, but it's the Scriptures that speak of me. That's John 5:35. Sorry. Luke 24:27 says, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he began to tell them, by the way, Moses and all the prophets, that's Genesis to Malachi. It's the entire Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to teach them the things concerning himself. Even Jesus Christ kept the focus on himself, the front sight, when he taught through that. When we go through this, teachers, when you're teaching through Lamentations, when you're teaching through the Old Testament, the focal point has to come to Jesus Christ. And if the lesson doesn't come to Jesus Christ, you have not finished your lesson. Because when Jesus Christ taught, he taught about himself. So, looking at what David just said, and keeping the front sight on Jesus Christ provides some haunting parallels. Let me read verse 14 again. Bring us into this context and see these haunting parallels. I am in great distress in verse 14. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Three haunting parallels. Number one is the idea of this great distress. When I read that passage, immediately, those New Testament words came to mind. Now, as you read, and as you study Scripture, notice I'm operating under the assumption you read and study the Scriptures. If the only time you open up the Bible is in here, this won't work. This won't happen to you. If the only time you're opening the Scriptures is here, what I'm about to share with you and tell you doesn't work. But if in your own time you are reading the Scriptures, whether you've only read it once, what I understand about the human mind, since we only use about 10% of it, and those of us who are blonde use less than that, that the mind has the ability to recreate each and every moment you have been in for your entire life. Every setting. I'm going to see the individuals who continue to whisper in the sermon this morning 30 years from now. I may not be able to remember, but if God could take a USB port and connect it into my head and hook it up to a monitor, God's going to see those two individuals who continue to whisper during the sermon. Somebody getting my point there? Because you don't have to worry about God seeing it 30 years from now. Stop it. You're being a distraction. So the whole point in this is, if we have the ability to recreate all those things, then really it's a question of the Holy Spirit being able to come in and access those points if you need them. And if you've been in the New Testament, and if you've been in the Old Testament, and you've read it once, the Holy Spirit can take that address and cause that to come to life so that He gives you the understanding. Now, for those who are in there and in there and in there and in there, it's a whole lot easier. And when I heard this idea of, I am in great distress, those words popped straight out of the pages because I knew where that occurred in the life of Christ. Matthew 26, 36 through 38. Then Jesus came with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful, and He was in deep distress. Do you see how the Holy Spirit can do that? Do you see David in great and deep distress because of what he's about to face at the wrath of God? And Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus Christ is in deep distress. Why? Because He's got David's sin and everybody else's. To me, that's great and deep distress. And Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Like David, Jesus was in deep distress at the thought of facing the wrath of God. So that He would cry out, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The first haunting parallel I hear with what David's fear was there is that he was in great distress, as was my Savior. The second one was David's great fear and his rationale. This one was even more haunting. What was David's fear? That he would fall into the hand of man. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Luke 24:7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man. And then be crucified. What David feared the most, Christ jumped into. When He stepped into humanity, He knew that. Christ knew all things. David feared great distress at the wrath of God, but he didn't want to fall into the hand of man. Jesus Christ said, I am in great distress and I will be in the hand of man. Not my will, but your will be done. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and then be crucified. The first haunting parallel is that he was in great distress. The second haunting parallel is that he would go into the hands of men. The third one is that he preferred to be in the hand of God. David said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord. I have preached a three-part sermon series on Jesus Christ praying from the cross. There are seven sermons or seven statements by Christ while He hung on the cross that we captured. Three of those were prayers. The second prayer was the most haunting prayer of all time because it's the only time you'll hear Jesus Christ speak without referring to God as His Father. Every other time, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father. And the second time He prayed from the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? That separation, that relationship that was broken as He endured the cross for you and for me, which made the last prayer all the more beautiful. It's the prayer He prayed shortly before He died, but the beauty in it is incredible because He was going back into the hand of God. Luke 23:46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, the Scripture says He breathed His last. David feared being in the hands of men. He was in great distress. He wanted to be in the hand of God, as did our Savior upon the completion of your salvation and my salvation. David had a choice of punishment. Ironically, do you know we do too? We do. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And for the eternal consequences of our sin, we have a choice. We pay or He pays. We pay or He pays. But I want to tell you something. There are no choices for those who reject the Savior. There are no choices for those who are offered eternal life and say, "No, Lord." There's no choices for those who play church, who attend church, who attend Sunday school, who have been baptized, who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and worse, who Christ does not know. There are no choices. Hebrews 2:3 asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Not only is it so great a salvation, it's the only salvation. There is no other salvation. The answer to that question is an obvious, you don't. You don't escape. Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You get it? The only choice of punishment you and I have is to say, Christ, please pay for it. Or you're telling God, bring it on. Verse 15 continues in the narrative, if you're still there with me. Not too much more. Yeah, we've got a little bit more. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. How'd you like to commit a sin that cost 70,000 men their lives? 70,000 wives their husbands. 70,000 mothers their son. 70,000 children's parents. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. As you read two different copies of this, or two different accounts of this, there's 2 Samuel 24 and there's 1 Chronicles 21. This guy actually has a different name in 1 Chronicles. His name is Ornan. That is probably his Jebusite name. Araunah is probably more of a title. This man's the king. This man's a king. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. I can't fathom that. What does it look like to watch an angel as it destroys individuals? And I have to tell you something. I'm reminding you as much as I'm reminding myself. For there is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. There is nothing but justified taking of life here at the instruction and hand of God through this angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand. The Lord relented. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned. And I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Those 70,000 men of the people who died, the Hebrew makes it the implication that these were the counted military men. David went off and did all this counting, and God said, "In 3 days, I'll take out 70,000 of these men. Do not trust in chariots or in horses. But trust in the name of the Lord your God," David would later write. Perhaps it's because David was witnessing the destruction of the people. The scripture says David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And David's prayer transitions. It transitions from, "I have done very foolishly," to, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly." You see, to act foolishly is to act as if there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." To act wickedly is to act in direct defiance to God. It's amazing. The more godly, the more intimate a person becomes with God, the more wickedly they describe themselves. Follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul. David's conviction over his own sin and David's concern for his people is so great that he calls for God's hand to be against himself. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. This is the ultimate prayer of intercession. This is the ultimate prayer of intercession. Moses prayed it in Exodus 32. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin." What have they done? Made a golden calf. Called it God. Joshua did a phenomenal job on that sermon. "These people have committed a great sin and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." David, ultimate prayer of intercession. Moses, prayer of intercession. Paul's prayer of intercession in Romans 9:3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Jesus prayed the same prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." While Moses, David, and Paul were willing to sacrifice themselves to the wrath of God, it was Christ Himself who prayed His intercessory prayer in the midst of the wrath of God. "Let your hand, I pray," David would say, "be against me and against my father's house." And yet again, another passage of Scripture is called up by the Holy Spirit in my mind. It carries the idea of cutting off the descendants. "Against my father's house" is saying, cut off the remnant. And this caused me to seek out a verse written by the prophet Isaiah. But once I found myself in the midst of this passage, I found that it was best to include the entire thing rather than just one verse. Can I ask you to take a minute with me and go to Isaiah chapter 53? Many of you know what this passage says, but I want you to see this. In the light of what we see David doing, in the light of what we know Christ has accomplished, would you go to Isaiah 53 with me? This is the psalm of the suffering servant, or not the psalm, the prophecy of a suffering servant, Psalm 50, or Isaiah 53. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 6. "We all like sheep, and we've gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation?" That's the verse that popped to mind when David said, "My father's house, against my father's house." The generations to follow Christ would not exist. He would have no children, no offspring. Scripture says in Isaiah, continues, "For he was cut off from the dead, or from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Continues. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, not all. For he shall bear their iniquities, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Like Moses, like David, like Paul, Jesus bore the burden. And I want to begin shutting this down with one of the last images in a little bit of history. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, if you made your way back to 2 Samuel 24, verse 16 says, the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. David is in the process of coming to the threshing floor of Arauna. And we'll hear more about this next week and see what he does when he gets there. This is also known as Mount Moriah. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. This is not the first time the Lord has interceded at this very spot to save a life. 1,500 years prior to this, an elderly man was walking with his young son to this very spot. The young lad asked a question, "Dad, here's the fire and the wood for a sacrifice, but where's the lamb?" Do you know who that was? It was Abraham. It was Isaac. At the same spot where Abraham once held a knife to his son. And I want you to catch this because I believe the pictures and the imagery here is so wrong. When you see all of the pictures of Abraham and Isaac, you see Abraham raising the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son Isaac. I don't believe that's accurate. I don't believe that's accurate at all. Abraham knows how to take the life of an animal. And you don't plunge it in the heart. When you take the life of an animal, you raise the knife to slit the throat. And I say that because we think the knife was way up here when God intervened, and it wasn't. When Abraham raised it to his son, he had his son's hair pulled back, and as the knife came up, it was going to the throat. The knife was a whole lot closer than the pictures show. At the same spot where Abraham once held a knife, I'm going to change this quote to the throat of his son. David sees the angel of the Lord with sword ready to plunge into Jerusalem. In both cases, death is averted by sacrifice. The temple is established there at this threshing floor where Israel was perpetually reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Next week, we'll see that David bought this property. And that's where Solomon would build the temple. It was where Israel was perpetually reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Death for Isaac and death for David's Jerusalem was averted because the sword of divine justice would ultimately find its mark in the Son of God. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. But as I do, I want us to do something slightly differently as what we would normally do in here. Before I read this, I'm going to have you just close your eyes, bow your heads. And after I'm done reading this, I'm just going to leave it quiet in here for a season. Because I want you to hear from the Holy Spirit and perhaps stand in awe of this passage. Listen to the start of the New Testament in Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Father,